Kids are dismissed.
There we go.
Thanks, Oliver.
Thank you.
No offense, but I'm going to lift this up. Well, hey, welcome here. My name is Derek. I'm one of the pastors here, and we're going to try to make a big deal out of Jesus, and we'll do that as the kids are leaving this room as well, and we trust that their teachers will, in God's power and by His leading, by His word, will also do that service for our kids, that Jesus will be lifted high and glorified. Hey, when I look out at you guys, at this wonderful, beautiful group, I see a few things. One of the things I see is a lot of you who are partners in the gospel. Many of you have, I really do consider as partners in people who would be glorifying God and to see that people get to see the hope, get to hear the hope that that salvation is not for people who deserve it, but it is a gift that Jesus deserved and earned for us. The other thing I see is I see men and women who are created in the image of God. And we are going through the book of Genesis, just the first 10, 11 chapters. And we have come to a place today where we're looking at the creation of men and women. And so if you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab them and turn to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Before we read, we're going to be reading verse 26 and 27. 26, 27, and 28. Before we do that, I want us to consider what does it mean to be human? What does it mean to be a human and not an animal or not a plant or not something else? What does it actually mean? I don't know if you've ever considered this. Scientifically, we would maybe make some distinctions, but ultimately, they really do fall down because practically, it means something different than something just scientific. So the atheistic point of view would be, to define what does it mean to be human, would be asking the question, what does it mean to be human? It would be that humans are the most complex development of life form. We're the most complex development of life form. And we arrived due to a combination of time plus chance. So this is, if you do not equate God into the equation, this is really what you're stuck with, what you come up with, is that we're just something, whatever the other creatures are, we're just better than them at that. We have more than what they have, but we are sort of the same as them. But I want to read in Genesis chapter 1 what the answer that the Bible gives us is. God, through His word, says in Genesis 1 verse 26, says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven, over the livestock, and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" So the Bible says that we are made in the image of God. And so, therefore, all attempts to describe what a human is fail if you leave God out of the equation. I mean, if there is a mirror and there's an image in the mirror and you're trying to describe what that image is, and you do so without talking about the person who's standing in front of the mirror, it's kind of foolish. And in fact, you'll keep failing to describe what is in the mirror if you refuse to deal with the person who's standing in the mirror. And so this is really important to consider, that we are made in God's image when we think about what does it mean to be truly human? What would it mean to be truly satisfied and fulfilled? What is a person's value? We have to consider humans in the relation to God. And for that, I want to turn to Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7 says this. So this is not a second account of creation, but gives more description of creation. Specifically, it gives more description of the creation of men and women, of people. So Genesis chapter 2, well, we'll start at this. In verse 5, it says this. Genesis 2, verse 5 says this. "When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land. And there was no man to work on the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God had formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant in the sight of pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, in the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So one of the things we see here is that whereby you see everybody, all the rest of creation was it was this formula, and God said, "Let there be," and then it was. "Let there be," and it was. "Let there be," and it was. There's a break from this, and he says, "Let us make man in our image." He's doing something very, very personal. And whereas the rest of creation, the rest of the creatures, everything else that was created by God's word, God actually creates man and women, humans, from his hands. So this passage says he takes some dust from the ground, and he forms, he shapes it into a man, and then he breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. Now this is very intentional, the way he describes this. And this terminology and this idea, this concept, is actually used later on a whole bunch of times in Scripture, where it said that God is the potter and we are the clay. There's this, he's taking earth, he's taking dirt, he's taking dust, and he's shaping it into something. And he's doing this as an artist. He's making something wonderful. And in Isaiah 45, this one example where it references this. In Isaiah 45, verse 9 says this: "Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, 'What are you making?' Or, 'Your work has no handles.'" So there's this foolish, silly situation where God is describing this, where there's a potter and he's got some clay and he's making something, and all of a sudden the clay starts talking back to him like, "How dare you make me like this? I would like some handles, please." It's just really foolish. So in this sense, when God is saying that he's made us from the dirt, what he's reminding us that he has made us from the dirt. It's a humbling thing that we exist because God made us. We come from the earth, you know, from earth you come, and to earth you will return, dust to dust, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. This is really humbling things, lest we not get too full of ourselves and not think that we are more than actually what we are. But it's also seen as a big honor that God, unlike the rest of creation where he just created with his word, he creates us with his hands, and very much like art from God or pottery. The Bible says that humans are actually next to God in the order of things. As far as importance in creation and governing, he says that first there is God and then there is humans. There is a huge honor in being created in the image of God. He created us personally, but it's also very humbling. I want you to notice something here in Genesis 1 verse 27, if you got your Bibles, there is this little three-line phrase. It says this: "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." So it's three times over and over. So he's basically saying created, created, created. He's emphasizing something. It's basically the pinnacle of creation. That men and women are created as the pinnacle of creation. This full emphasis. They were the ultimate of creation. We have now reached the goal of creation. I have now made my image. And so where is this over and over, this create, 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 this threefold create, 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 is basically saying this is the pinnacle of creation. The other thing it is saying, so it's this amazing honor. But it's at this very same time, it's making a statement that's extremely humbling at the very same time. We can compare this with when God repeats the same thing three times over to talk about himself. For instance, when Isaiah was in the temple and he basically saw the glory of God, he says, "Holy," or he sees the angels and he hears a "Holy, holy, holy." And it's this huge contrast between us and God. So at the very same time, we have two things. We have where God is giving us incredible honor by creating us in his image and by saying that we are just underneath him as far as the created order, as far as the order in the universe. He's saying two things. He's saying that we are a creature par excellence. Emphasis on par excellence, that of all the creatures that God has made, we are the pinnacle. But at the very same time, he is emphasizing creature as well. So it's creature par excellence. So do not forget the fact that you have been made. You've been made and been given a huge glory, a huge honor, but you have nonetheless still been made. Another thing I want us to notice is this, that when God says, when God is about to create men and women, what he says, let us make man in our own image. And he's talking, and this is a reference to the fact that God is a Trinity, that God is three in one. There's one God, yet three persons in God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? That God existed eternally in community. There was nothing he needed. He didn't create us because he needed somebody to talk to, or he was lonely, or he just wanted to share some ideas with people because nobody ever told him what, gave him an opinion about his ideas. God didn't need us. He was eternally existent in community all the time. He didn't need us. And this is really good news for us because it means we're not carrying God, which would be a pretty heavy burden, I would think. But then he says, so when he's creating men and women in his image, he says, first he's just created Adam, and then he parades a whole bunch of animals in front of Adam to prove a point to Adam, saying that you are alone right now as the image of God. You are all alone. You don't really have this community. And so he says, it is not good for man to be alone. And now I want to read from Genesis chapter 2, Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. And we'll go to verse 21 because we already just mentioned the fact that he prayed to all these animals. And he says this, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Here's the point from this. We can go on and on and on and on. That God was community, and when he created men and women in his image, he created a community. And here's something really interesting, that he created different. He created men and women different, distinct, intentionally so. When it says in verse 18, it says, I will make a helper fit for him. What he's talking about is the equal and opposite complement to fill in the gaps, the things that were missing, the things that before Eve was made that God would say, that is not right. He's going to be missing out on something. And so he created difference, but yet they were equal. They're both made in the image of God. They're both made in the image of God, and yet distinct. And here's the point here. The value that Adam and Eve had, that men and women both have, is not in the sameness to each other, but the fact that even though they are different, they're both made in the image of God. And this is something, this idea of being equal but distinct, that our value is not in the things that we can do or the role that we play or how we fit into society. That's not our value at all. Our value is totally separate from that. Our value is the fact that we have been made in the image of God. And that's something that nobody can take away from anyone. We are all different. And our value doesn't come from the things that make us different. Our value comes from the fact that we've been made in the image of God. And since that our value comes from the fact that we were made in the image of God and not in how close and how we are the same, there's no need to underplay the distinction between male and female. It doesn't change value. There's no reason to do that. And this is a very important thing. We're talking about the image of God, that our value doesn't come from the things that make us different or the same for each other, but the fact that we're created in the image of God. And I've been saying image, image, image over and over, but it would actually do some value to talk about what does it mean to be created in the image of God? What does it mean to be created in the image of God? It says that phrase like three times in the book of Genesis, but never does it really define it or describe it too much. There's a couple of ways that it talks about it after it says it. And the first is this, the idea of dominion. Because he says after he created men and women in his image, he gives them dominion over everything. And we see that in verse 28 of chapter 1. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. The Bible was also made within a cultural context. And in the cultural context when it was made, there was other religions and there was other societies and there was other kingdoms around them. And what would happen in these other kingdoms and in other situations is that images were very common. For instance, a god would have, a religion would have an image, it would have an idol, and they'd place it there. It would represent the fact that this god is here. This is the presence of this god. You're praying to that image. In a sense, they would say you're praying to that god. The other thing it would say is that, the other thing that an image would say, that sometimes kings would erect images of themselves all throughout the land. If they conquered a whole bunch of territory, they're not able to be in that spot at the time. They'd put their image there, and it would say, this king whose image that this image bears reigns over this, and it represents him. And the very fact that he has created men and women in his image tells us one thing, that he has given us dominion, that we are under his dominion, but we're ruling under him. In a sense, we're like his vice regents. We're his vice regents. We represent God. We reign with his authority. And our authority is under his authority. It doesn't mean that we can do as we please. So when it says to fill the earth and subdue it, what it means is take possession of it. But take possession of it, not in your own authority, but take possession of it under God's authority. And in a similar example, you could see where people, explorers would go and conquerors would go, and they would conquer in the name, not in their own name, but in the name of the king or the queen that they represented. In the same way, this is the image that God has presented for us in Scripture. So when we say, yes, the Lord has given us the earth to fill and subdue and have dominion over it, we need to realize that there is a purpose behind that. He's wanting his image to spread around the earth. So we're ruling. And we also to represent his character. There's something that animals can't really do. When God created men and women in his image, he wanted us to show his character to each other and all around the world. And this is why sin is so serious. Because your life does not belong to yourself. I mean, the pottery that is formed by the potter can't say, well, I just do whatever I want. No, you were created with a purpose in the image of God. And so you're representing God wherever you want. You're, in a sense, you're kind of living for God, whether you want to or not. You're saying something about him, whether you want to or not. And this comes very, very clear in the fact that God actually gave a command to men and women in the garden. And the command was that they could eat from every tree, from all of the plants, except for this one tree. And it was just one command. And the fact that God gives them a command, it shows that they were actually volitional creatures. They're not just instincts. So one of the things that separates us from animals is the fact that we just don't go by instinct, right? We can make decisions. Animals don't necessarily make decisions. They're just responding to instinct. We have the capacity to obey or disobey commands, not in the same way that animals do. They do so because it's learned behavior, and you can manipulate their instincts, but it's different with men and women, that we have the ability to obey from a moral perspective. And the one thing you see in Genesis chapter 1, we saw last week, is that as God is creating, he just says something, and then everything happens. It just obeys, like matter automatically comes into being, and things just obey him. You know, I want to water be separated from earth. Boom, it happens. Everything obeys. But then you get to Genesis chapter 2, and God gives humans a command, and the question is, well, this is the first time we're going to see if what God says is actually going to happen. Is it just going to happen, or are they going to decide to obey, or are they going to decide to disobey? And God has given us a law. He's given us commands. And later on, many years later, God gave the law, the Ten Commandments, where he gave the Israelites a huge law. And this law really represented him. And so one of the things you see in Scripture is that really God has given us two images. So first, in the first sense, he's given us image as far as us. We are the image of God, right? He's created us male and female in his image. But he's also given us the law as his image. When we looked at the Ten Commandments this summer, one of the things we saw is that it reflected God's character. It shows the thing that God loved and the things that God hated. What did it look like to act like God? What does it look like to obey God? What does God's character look like? This is the Ten Commandments is almost like a mirror of who God is. And in that sense, the law shows us what it means to be truly human, right? Just follows logically. We're created to be truly human means to be created in the image of God. What sets us aside? To be created in the image of God. And the law tells us what it looks like to obey and to act as God. So the law actually doesn't get in the way of us being truly human and being truly fulfilled and truly being who we actually are. The law is actually helpful, and it doesn't get in the way, but it actually secures our joys and fulfillments. And this is especially true of Adam and Eve in the garden. See, this tree gives you life. This tree gives you death. Don't do the death one. He's not trying to keep them from being human or keep them from being true to who they are. What he's saying, he's trying to secure their joy and to secure their fulfillments. There's a curious passage in Leviticus chapter 19. And it's a hodgepodge of laws, like all kinds of different laws. There's just all kinds of things that are addressed. It's in Leviticus chapter 19. You don't have to look at it. But one thing that happens over and over and over and over and over and over and over in this passage is God will give a command. And he says, "Do it because I am the Lord," or "I am," and he actually uses Yahweh. So I am. So he gives a command, and then the reason is because I am. He gives a command over and over and over and over and over. 15 times he says, basically, I am the Lord, or I am. And he doesn't just say, do this because I command it, although he surely could. But what he's saying is, do this because this is who I am. Do this because this shows my character. And since the law is a replica of God's nature, by obeying the law, the Lord's people become like him. They actually become fully human. And the problem is that we don't do this. None of us actually do this. Adam and Eve don't do that. Sorry, it's a bit of a spoiler for next week. But Adam and Eve did not obey. You're wondering why we have all kinds of problems today. Well, that's the answer. But Adam and Eve didn't do this, and we don't do this. We believe the lie that to actually become more human, to be more true to ourselves, to have more joy, to be more satisfaction, is to escape from underneath God's authority. And to say, I will not be God's image. I will be my own image. Thank you very much. And the crazy thing is that the temptation that they had when they had this one commandment, they had one commandment. And the crazy thing is a huge irony here is that they tried to become God, right? Saying, no, I don't need to obey what God says. I don't need to be under his authority. I don't need to image him. I'm going to be God myself, right? The devil said, you can become like God. So the irony is that they were trying to become like God. So then we said in the creator, in the structure of the universe, as far as authority goes, there's God and then humans and then animals, right? So far we're good? Yeah. Angels fit in there somewhere. We'll talk about that in a few weeks. So God, humans, animals. So here's humans, and they were trying to shove themselves up one notch and say, no, we're not going to be just humans. We're not going to be the image of God. We are going to be God himself. And the irony is that in disobeying that command, they actually shot themselves. They acted as if they actually shot themselves down one category. Because they said, no, we're not volitional creatures. We're not creatures who make who do things based on decisions or moral judgments based on our own, but instead based on our own appetites, right? Because that's what an animal is. They're basically acting on instinct. And in an animal, for instance, an animal could justify things that they would justify things like, well, I needed it, it was available, I took it. Therefore, it was morally right, right? In the eyes of an animal. And so they actually, in trying to grasp too much, lowered themselves. And they devalued who they were, in a sense. Instead of saying, we can do what is right, not just what is available, not just as our bodies desire. We are not ruled just by our desires and our passions and our emotions. We're not just ruled by that, but actually we have a higher calling. And in reaching to be higher than God, they actually devalued themselves. They devalued themselves in saying, actually in essence said, listen, we are ruled by our passions. We are ruled by instinct and not by law and not by morality and what is good. Instead of embracing the glory of being made in God's image, representing him and ruling under his rule, we were ruled by desires. And we do the same thing. And we show our inability to obey the law of God all the time, to live as we ought and to represent and rule under God's rule. This is constantly happening with us. We're looking for satisfaction, fulfillment, and joy in our passions as animals rather than looking for satisfaction and joy and fulfillment in the fact that we're created in God's image, in our relationship to God. As animals. And we're, in a sense, powerless against this. After Adam and Eve sinned, after the fall into sin, something happened. Our nature was corrupted, and that we have a bent toward sin. Even though we're still in the image of God, we are still the image of God, we have a bent toward sin. And we actually are unable to honor God in this way. None of us live up to the calling of being human. We fall short of the glory of God. And so this shows up all the time. In the fact that we treat each other like beasts. When we sin against God or we sin against each other, one of the things we do, and we sin against each other, is we treat each other like beasts. We treat people like beasts based on our usefulness, like instinct and passions and desires, rather than what is good. What is a good way to treat this person? Instead of that, we act like beasts. So what is the usefulness of this person to us? How can I use this person to achieve my needs or my passions? How can I achieve honor using this person? How can I achieve pleasure by using that person? How can I achieve security and value? And so we treat people as if they're not made in the image of God. And in fact, we're acting like we're not in the image of God, based on our own passions and rather than on what is good and the fact that we're made in the image of God. And we treat ourselves like beasts in that sense, basically saying, I have no choice. This is who I am. How many times have you talked to somebody and they say, well, this is who, you know, I am an angry person. This is who I am. What they're doing is they're devaluing themselves and saying, listen, I am not made in the image of God. I am not more than an animal. I am who I am, who I am created. This is who I am. I have to follow my passions. I have no choice. I'm stuck. I'm chained to my passions. And the other way, we sin against God in this sense, and it's very similar to the whole potter and clay analogy that God gave us in Isaiah, where we would agree when God says, all things are given to you at your disposal. The whole world, have dominion over the whole world. We'd agree with him in the first part. And then we would disagree when he says, when he'd follow it up, all things are at your disposal to honor and represent me. We would say, no, all things are at my disposal. Kind of like if a king would descend a representative to another country to rule on his behalf, and then that king would take advantage of those people and just forget about what the actual real king wanted. And that's very similar to what we do. And the other way that we sin in these ways is that in community. We said to begin with that God is Trinity. He was community. He had relationship within himself. And that God created us in community. He said it's not good for man to be alone. So he created Adam and Eve. He created male and female. He created them with difference. And what we end up doing is that we look at differences as devaluing people. You're different than me, so therefore you are worth less than me. And the whole intention of God creating people different was to prove that their equality had nothing to do with how different they were from each other, but the fact that they were both made in the image of God. And so we devalue people based on differences in gender or based on race or based on gifts that people have or on roles that people have, rather than viewing people and treating people as the image of God. And this happens over and over and over, and you can see in many societies, and ours will probably not likely be too far behind, in the way that disabled people are treated. Because their value is not the fact that they've been made in the image of God from our worldly perspective. If you take away the fact that what makes us human is the fact that we've been made in the image of God, if you take that away, then really all they are is how useful they are. Compare them to somebody else. But yet God declares, no, that everybody, disabled, perfectly abled, really fast running, really slow running, really big ears, really small ears, everybody is created in the image of God. And this is something that God intentionally creates us different to prove that point. That our value is not how close in similarity we are to each other, but the fact that we're made in the image of God. And we fail over and over, and many of us have tried to conquer sin over and over and say, like, I don't want to be conquered by this. But we have in Jesus somebody who we said at the beginning that God has, in a sense, created two images. He's created men and women as his image, people as his image, but he's also created the law as his image. And in Christ, we have somebody who was both the perfect man, and also he perfectly obeyed the law. Jesus was the Son of God, but over and over in Scripture, it says that he became the Son of Man. He was perfectly human. Jesus was God, but he was also perfectly human. And also says that he fulfilled the law. He obeyed the law perfectly. He became the perfect image of God. He obeyed God perfectly. He imaged God perfectly as a human. As our lives were intended for, that's how he lived. He obeyed the law that he gave us. He gained a perfect record. He was perfectly imaging God as we ought. And then on the cross, he carried the guilt for those who believe in him. For all of us who have fallen short of the glory of God and have devalued ourselves and said, no, I want to reach as if I am not under God's will. I'm going to image myself rather than image God. Jesus takes the curse for that. He bore the wrath and the punishment for those rebellious actions, for those who have faith in him. And he loves to give us this life of perfectly imaging God as our identity. And those who come to Christ in faith now have that as their identity, that they have, that when all is said and done, when God looks at them, he says, you have perfectly imaged me. That's how he treats them, as if they have perfectly represented him. As if we had been in the analogy of a king sending a vice regent or a ruler on his behalf. He's sent us away to rule on his behalf, and then we have come back, and he says, and he will reward us as if we had done that absolutely perfectly. Every single decision, every single decision that we had ever made totally fell in line with his character. That we'd never been out for our glory, and that we had never tried to build our own little kingdom, but always were aware and tried to shoot people's attention to the fact that God is God and we are not. And for anybody who has received this, the other thing, the beautiful thing, is that God promises then to shape us into the image of Christ. So we're made in the image of God, but we break that. We're still in the image of God, but it's broken when we sin. And part of all of our frustration and all of our struggle and conflict is basically the difference between who we are and who and how we live. Once we're saved, it's basically the frustration, the struggles of who we are and how we live. And the Christian life, from many perspectives, can be seen as this: become what you are. Because Jesus' life has been granted to us. We've been made new. We've been created new in Christ. His record becomes our record because our record became his record as a gift. And now the struggle is to become who we actually are, to live out who we are. 1 John 3, verse 2 and 3 says this: beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. And the Bible promises, in the Bible, God promises that every day he will renew us into the image of Christ. The other thing that I've kept till the end here is that the fact that we have, that separates us from animals, the fact that we've been created in the image of God, is this: the fact that we have a soul. We have, like other creatures, we have passionate appetites for food and also for sex, but what makes us distinct is a passionate appetite for God. In Psalm 42, it talks about how the soul longs for God like a deer, like a fainting deer pants for water. This passionate appetite for God. And when God has given us a soul, he's given us the ability to desire that, but also to be fulfilled in him. Where he has given us that appetite, he's also given provision to be fulfilled in him with a soul in a way that animals can't. So animals don't have that strong desire, I just need to be God. Something's wrong with me. I just need something. I just need something to satisfy me. I just need some worth. I just need some value. Animals don't have that. But neither do they have the ability to have that appetite, that desire fulfilled. Augustine of Hippo, he lived from 354 to 430 AD, and he said this: great are you, O Lord, and exceedingly worthy of praise. Your power is immense, and your wisdom beyond reckoning. And so we men who are due who are due part of your creation, long to praise you. We also carry our mortality about us, carry the evidence of our sin, and with it the proof that you thwart the proud. So those who would put themselves over God and say, no, I will not image you. My purpose is not to show how great you are, but to show how great I am. It says, we carry our mortality about us, carry the evidence of our sin, and with it the proof that you thwart, a wonderful word, thwart the proud. You arouse us so that praising you may bring us joy. See, praising God, the animals don't have the ability to praise God and then receive joy from that, to be satisfied in doing exactly what we were made to do. You arouse us so that praising you may bring us joy because you have made us and drawn us to yourself. And this is the last piece is a very famous phrase. Our hearts are restless until it rests. Our heart is restless until it rests in you. In creating us in his image, he's given us a soul. And while animals have appetites and desires that can be fulfilled, and we do too, one of the desires that God has given us, this longing within us, is to know God. And the fact that we have a soul means that we can know God. We can have a relationship with him, and we can delight in him. We can appreciate and hope in his promises. Animals can't. They can only just think about what's happening today and go from this need to the next. And they can't have their minds blown away by God's faithfulness and his love and his beauty. And we can rejoice when he keeps his promises. And we can be satisfied in him. And since God is infinite, it means that he is infinitely satisfying. Consider the last time you felt satisfied in something. Think about that. Put your mind to work here. Think about the last time you felt satisfied in something. I'm not talking about spiritually. Oh, you can do that too for all of you people who are really spiritual. But think about this, the last time you felt satisfied. Think about when you finished a job well. Or maybe you just this romantic love, right? Just totally satisfied. Oh, you know, it just blows me away. Or maybe even, it seems sillier, but even after a good movie, like, well, yeah, that was really good. I enjoyed that. That was good. Or with delicious Dutch food. There's really no delicious Dutch food, by the way. Sorry. Mom. Except my mom's food. It's really good. But then consider the last time you were painfully unable to be satisfied or painfully aware of being unsatisfied. Like maybe when you were unable to pay some bills, or when you had an unresponsive spouse, or maybe after diving into sin and then feeling empty afterward. I mean, we have a desire to be satisfied. We have this need in us that has been given to us by God, and it's the fact that we've been made in his image, that he set us apart from all of creation. He's given us this gift to know him and to long for him, and to have that longing fulfilled in knowing him. We're designed in that way. But the problem is, we need to be reconciled. So we have this longing to know God and to be satisfied in him. But each of us have fallen short of the glory of God. And have, like that ruler has been sent to another country to rule on his behalf. We have taken what is God's and we've used it as if it was ours and we've rebelled against him. And the fact is that we need to be reconciled, and we've talked about this over and over. That it's one thing to say, I want a relationship with God. The other thing is, listen, this relationship with God, we have committed treason against God. We have rebelled against him. And we need somebody to take our punishment, to reconcile us back to God, and that is Jesus. So nobody comes to God in relationship with him just because they want to. Because if we were to have the relationship with God that we deserve, none of us should want the relationship with God that we deserve. In fact, what the gospel is, what the good news of Christianity is, the good news of Jesus is that we can have not the relationship with God that we deserve, but we can actually have the relationship with God that Jesus deserves. You think about that. When you want to spend, we have this longing to know God and to be with him, and we often ignore it. But then sometimes you think, well, would God want to be with me? Would God? How good would it be to be with God? How much does he love me? But then consider, how much does God love Jesus, do you think? An awful lot, I would say. Jesus was perfect. Jesus was his only begotten son, the eternal son that he loved dearly. God loved him so much, and that is the relationship that he invites you into, to be satisfied in that. We need to be reconciled. Even in these first couple of chapters of Genesis, where it talks about how God has created us in his image, he has planted some gospel seeds in here. When he created us in his image, because he doesn't care about humanity because we're great. He doesn't care about us because we've achieved more than the other creatures. We're not unique. He didn't recognize, well, those guys are unique. I'm going to spend a bunch of time loving them. He created us that way. He set his love upon us. Psalm 8, verse 3 to 4 says this: "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place." So he's looking at creation. And then he says this: "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" By creating us in his image, he's invested himself in us, in that what happens to us affects his image. He's invested himself in us. In the same way that that king who's sending that ruler off to rule on his behalf into another land, he's invested himself into that. So as this guy rules, it will affect this the ultimate ruler's image. He's invested himself in us. When we act shamefully, his character is defaced. When we act righteously, his character is honored. He's invested himself in us. So he's created us in his image, and that locks him into us, and he set his love on us. In Philippians chapter 2, 5-8 says this, something even more profound than creating us in his image. Philippians chapter 2, 5-8 says this: "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself." Now look at this part here. "Did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of a man, of men, sorry. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." So here, creation, the redemption story, our history begins by God saying, "I'm going to create you in my image." And then we have at the cross, or at Christmas, and then all the way through to the cross, we have God himself descending and taking on our image. So that as he lives and as he glorifies the Father, it's as if we were doing it. He's creating a perfect record for us. As goes for Jesus, so goes for people who believe in him. If he obeyed perfectly, so then we would get that perfect record. He took our form. And so in the same way that, in an even more profound way, when God created us in him, his image, his glory was in a sense bound up in how we, in the way our lives turned out. But in a more profound way, our lives are bound up in what he did and who he is. And so his obedience is our glory. He represented us, and he still does before God the Father. That's the gospel. Is that Jesus, who was the creator, Lord of everything, became a man so that his obedience as a man would be our obedience. For those who believe, so that we could receive the joys and the rewards of truly imaging God, though we have certainly not. And then in eternity, God has promised to transform us into the image of Christ, and that we will truly, from eternity till eternity, we will live as it truly is to be human, fully imaging God, and fully delighting in his glory and not in our own. And he's constantly interceding for those who believe. He's constantly representing us in the same way that we were to represent him through all of creation, and we have failed to do that. Jesus now, he's representing us before the Father. He is interceding for us before the Father. He's saying, "Father, they belong to me. Give them not as they deserve, but as I deserve." And if you know Christ, if you've turned to him by faith, if you've turned away from saying, no, I want to live for my own image and saying, no, I want to image God, I want to glorify God. And if you've given up any hopes of being treated as you deserve, but instead your hope is in how Jesus deserved, trusting that Jesus got what you deserve on the cross. If this is you, then you have the confidence that he is representing you. Though it should be the other way around, but he is representing you before the Father and saying, Father, forgive them. He belongs to me. She belongs to me. I represent her. What I did, let it represent what she did. It counts for her. The fact that he would love us so much reminds us to go back to Psalm 8 when it says this, what is man? What are humans that you are mindful of them? And the Son of Man that you care for them? Let's pray. Father in heaven, I just thank you so much for your love. Thank you for forgiving us, Lord, and thank you for creating us in your image. Thank you that you didn't just make us like animals in the sense that we can just go on acting as our just following our desires, Lord. But thank you that you have given us the ability. You've given us souls. You've given us the ability to know you and to be satisfied in you and to delight in you. And Father, I pray that when temptation comes our way, that you would remind us and convince us that you are much more satisfying than anything sin could offer. That knowing you and imaging you and delighting in you and having a relationship with you is the most satisfying thing. And Father, I pray that you would increase our faith in Jesus. Thank you that you sent Jesus to take our place. And that while we don't obey perfectly, Lord, he did, and that we are treated as he deserves, not as we deserve. And Father, I pray that you would strengthen our faith in that. Thank you, Father, for doing that. And we ask these things in Jesus' name.